A reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, recently you may have heard this, but a Scotsman named Josh Kerr broke the mile record. Maybe you heard that. So he ran a mile in 3 minutes, 42 seconds, and 66 thousandths seconds, or 66 hundredths seconds. That hundredths is important, 342. So that record, the previous record, had stood for 27 years. But he broke that record by a half a second. Not a lot, but by half a second. So back in March, he drew some attention because he called this desire to break the record. He called it Project 222, and he basically announced, I'm going to break the world record in the mile. This is back in March. So Project 222, because of course, it's 222 seconds that he was shooting for. And so he had a lot of confidence on the race day itself. He'd been training in a very focused way, as you might guess, not in a typically focused way that any track athlete is going to train with, but a particularly zealous mindset. So he, for instance, trained in New Mexico at altitude, and so 5,000 feet is helpful when you're training for a distance or middle distance run, and yet that wasn't enough, and so he actually pressurized his bedroom to add another, what equated to 3,000 feet of elevation. So he spent 12 hours a day in that bedroom for the sake of his race, sleeping 9 hours, doing what, I don't know, for the other 3 hours. Now, so he was thinking through all the possible questions that would go through his mind during the race. You know, what if during the race I feel like I'm not going to be able to finish it? And so he had all this psychological help in sports psychology going into the event. And ultimately he broke the world record by that half a second. But the truth is he'd been a great runner for years. So he's run a lot of miles under 4 minutes. And he's run a lot of miles under 3 minutes and 50 seconds. So he's been a gold medalist. He's been a world champion very recently. And so for him to kind of do this moonshot thing where I'm going to break the world record was, in some ways, it was a little bit reasonable. It's ambitious, no question. Breaking a world record is hard to do. And yet, there was something reasonable about his confidence. He kind of knew he had what it took to break the world record. Now, whether or not he did it on the race day, that's another question. But he did know he sort of had what it took, and so his confidence was reasonable. Now, if I told you next summer, I am going to break his world record, you would laugh. You proved my point instantly, didn't you? You can look at me and tell there is no way he is ever going to break a world record. Not now, and probably not ever. in the past, present, future, it doesn't matter. My confidence, if I had said, you know, if I had equal confidence to Josh Kerr, that's his name, Josh Kerr, if I had equal confidence to Josh Kerr, you would say, yeah, but you're delusional. This is not based in reality. This is a delusion. Well, the reason to go through all that is because the Lord wants us to live our life in a certain way. Peaceful, joyful, zealous for his glory. And there's actually an amount of confidence that takes. And we want that confidence to be rooted in reality. Not a delusion, but reality. And so the close of Romans 8 is one of the greatest passages in all the Bible. Perhaps the greatest passage in all the Bible. It's the mountaintop of mountaintops in our Bible. And Paul is going to arm us with confidence so that we might live for the glory of God and bask in the love of God and rejoice in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so he's going to help us by working through five questions. And so we're going to actually take 4 weeks to go through this passage. And so for the next 4 weeks, we're going to do these five questions. And this, in some ways, this is just another way of preaching the good news. The gospel means good news. Gospel means good news. So this is good, and it's news. It's news to our souls. And you say, yeah, well, I've heard it before, so it's not news to me. But the truth is, our souls don't feel that way, do they, sometimes? It doesn't feel like news, or it doesn't feel good. And so we hopefully, in week after week of going over this good news, you feel that. You feel that this is good and this is news. I need this. I need it not just in the past when I got saved, but I need it every single day. So here are the five questions that Paul's going to answer for us in these verses. Is God for us? Is God for us? We'll look at that one today. Will God graciously give us all things? We'll look at that one today as well. And then three more. Can anyone bring a charge against us? Can anyone condemn us? Can anyone or anything separate us from the love of Christ? So those are the five questions we're going to hit over the next weeks. And the culminating in that final question, which is, can anyone or anything separate us from the love of Christ? The love of Christ is kind of the pinnacle of this, of these great promises. We'll take 2 weeks on that final question. But this morning, our two questions are this: is God for us? And will God graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the facts and the history of the gospel. And we thank you for the preservation of the gospel message in the Word of God, that 2,000 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, we can read about it in inspired language because of your providence. And so we pray, Lord, that these words Paul wrote to the Roman Christians, we pray that they would go deep in our souls. We pray that as we hear him ask questions and answer these and consider answers to these questions, we pray that we would come away armed, equipped, confident to live the life that you have given to us to live. We thank you, Lord, for Jeff and Candace and the work that they're doing throughout the world for the sake of the gospel. And we pray that you would bless them in these efforts. We pray that they too would know deeply that you are for them and that you will graciously give them all that they need. Help them to believe your promises in a very deep way, whatever you have for them in South Korea, and then whatever you have for them after their time in South Korea. Be with us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our first question, is God for us? Is God for us? That's one of the questions that's very tempting to ask, because we're not just asking, is God for us in sort of some vague way. You know, I'm for healthy eating in a very vague, general way. It doesn't mean every meal is equally healthy, but I'm for it. It's good. Is God for me in that vague, kind of impersonal, undefined way? Or is he really, really for me, for us? And if you don't have a a good way to answer that question. That's very unsettling. It robs you of confidence to live the life that God has for you. It's discouraging, it's deflating, it's faith-killing. And so Paul addresses this question, is God for us? So his first question is actually kind of opening this whole part of Romans 8:31-39. It's a rhetorical question. What then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? And then he's going to answer that question with another question. If God is for us, who can be against us? So his first question technically is that, what then shall we say to these things? And with that, he opens the rest of the chapter. Well, what's he talking about there? These things. What are these things that is in reference there? And the best answer is just to see all of Romans 1 through 8. All of Romans 1 through 8 is part of these things. So what then shall we say to these things that I've been talking about for 8 chapters of writing? Now, Paul didn't have chapters and verses, but we do. So we think of it as 8 chapters of writing. But Paul is nonetheless asking, what then shall we say to these things which I have just told you? Things like these. So we go back to chapter 1. We learned that we were under God's wrath and judgment because of our sin. We deserved his wrath and judgment, and we were under it, destined for eternal hell. But then we were delivered through the Lord Jesus Christ. What then shall we say to that thing? We were enslaved to sin. We weren't just destined to be punished for sin, but we were enslaved to sin. But then we were freed from sin through the death of Christ, through being united with the death of Christ, chapter 6. Freed from future judgment because we were justified, declared righteous, even though we were still ungodly and are still ungodly. Nonetheless, God declares us righteous because our righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not our own. It's what he accomplished. We receive his righteousness. He takes the judgment we deserve. We learn that Jesus became the propitiation. It's a complicated word, but what it has to do with is the wrath of God, a sacrifice given to satisfy wrath and make that wrath go away. So he sacrificed himself, and the wrath that was due to us was taken away. We were enemies of God. God declared us enemies in Romans 5. But now we have peace. We have peace with God. He poured out his love upon us through the Holy Spirit. Poured it out. Not a trickle, not meager, not breadcrumbs. Poured out his love upon us in the Holy Spirit. We were dead in sins, and now we are alive in Christ. We were helpless in our fight against sin, unable to seek God, unable to be righteous, unable to do good. And yet now we are filled with the Holy Spirit and able to fulfill God's law. In the middle of Romans 8, we're declared sons of God through adoption. Our Father in heaven has adopted us. He didn't just welcome us into his kingdom and then make us slaves to do his bidding. That would be entirely appropriate. He is a holy and righteous king. But he brought us into his family and made us his children. That's amazing. Well, these are just some of these things that Paul has in mind when he asks, what then shall we say to these things? Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that, don't get tripped up by that if there. Since God is for us. He's talking as a Christian to Christians. Since God is for us, who can be against us? All of Romans 1 through 8 is this emphatic statement that God is for us. And if you want to summarize in some ways the Bible's message, what does it mean to have God as your God and to be his people? Well, it means that God is for us and not against us. This is demonstrated all throughout the Bible. I could have picked so many different examples, but Psalm 56 speaks to it as well. The psalmist looks into heaven, looks at the Lord, and says, "You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me." Who who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And it's good to notice what Paul says there. He doesn't say who is against us. He doesn't ask just that straight factual question, who is against us? Now, if you ask who is against us, well, that's a long list of things and people. The devil who came to kill and steal and destroy is against us. The devil is constantly working to undo us, make us unfruitful, to destroy our Christian lives. He can't steal our soul, it's secure in the Lord, but he can wreck our Christian witness. He can wreck our life in different ways. The devil is against us. The demons of the world are against us. The world is against us. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. The world and all of its worldly ways is against us as Christians, as God's people. Yesterday I had this discouraging moment in several ways, but they're working on my sermon, I think 4 o'clock in the afternoon or so, something like that. And there's a knock at the door, doorbell rings, and there's someone at the door clearly wanting me to do something or buy something. And so already you're thinking, you know, help me, Lord, to do well here, whatever's going to happen. Well, it turns out she was from Planned Parenthood. And what she was wanting me to do was to vote. You know, it was in some way presenting herself in sort of innocent ways. She's out there wanting people to vote, and are you, you know, concerned about people who have lost their health care? So she wants people who have lost their health care to be helped and all that. And so sort of in passing mentions that she's from Planned Parenthood. And it's one of those moments where, you know, 10 minutes later, I thought of 100 things I could have said. But in that moment, all I could basically get out was, we don't support anything that Planned Parenthood does, which is true, but I could have said a lot more. I mean, later I was thinking, you know, this is a woman who's in her 30s, certainly feeling like she's helping people and doing a good thing. I could have asked her, what do you think about the fact that Planned Parenthood kills 400,000 babies a year? How do you process that? She was a black woman, so I could have said, how do you feel about the fact that 40% of those babies are black? What do you think about that? So if we ask who is against us, Planned Parenthood is against us. It doesn't mean they're personal enemies. That's complicated. But they represent the world and its systems, which are against the people of God. They are against us in that sense. They're part of the worldliness of the world, and therefore they're against us as Christians. But there are times when you ask who is against us, there's personal enemies. There actually is someone who wants to harm you, hurt you, physically, or emotionally, or professionally, or financially. Somehow, someone's out there, and they actually do want to bring harm to you. Not just in a general way, but in a very personal way. And so when you ask, who is against me? Well, there's a name, there's a face attached to that. If you ask who is against us, well, you can add yourself, this body of sin in which we inhabit. It's against us. It has desires which are sinful, which are harmful to us. And this body is not just a sinful body, it's a weak body, it's a decaying body, it's growing old. I go slower and slower, further and further from setting the world record mile. I don't get closer and closer to that. I don't know what happens, you know, to our running speed in heaven, but I know on this earthly journey, I'm going further and further from whatever fastest time I ever had in the mile. And so there's a sense in which sometimes there's a sickness or something about your body, which it feels like an enemy. Someone has invaded the castle and they live here and they're trying to harm me. It's your body breaking down. So if you were to ask who is against us, it's a long list. But that's not what Paul asks. He asks who can be against us. If God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, if you line up all of those things and all of those people, and it's a sobering list, and we could have added more to it. Yeah, but God is for me. And because God is for me, it doesn't matter who's against me. I win because Christ wins. Absolutely triumphant. That is an unbreakable, absolutely sure promise. I don't win because I'm so great. I win because God is so good. He is for me. Octavius Winslow was a pastor in the 1800s who was named Octavius because he was the eighth child in his family. So kind of like Fievel, you know, in our church. This is Octavius. But he has a great book on Romans 8. It's called No Condemnation in Christ Jesus. You can get it, a free PDF for it online. Great book, great reflection. So I'm going to have a couple quotes from Octavius Winslow, but he says this: God must be on the side of his people since he has, in an everlasting covenant, made himself over to be their God. In a special manner and in the highest degree, he is the God of his people. In the most comprehensive meaning of the words, he is for us. His love is for us. His perfections are for us. His covenant is for us. His government extending all over all the world and his power over all flesh is for us. There is nothing in God, nothing in his dealings, nothing in his providences, but what is on the side of his people. Enshrined in his heart, engraved on his hand, kept as the apple of his eye, God forms a mighty bulwark for his church. As the mountain surrounds Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. God is for us. He is not against us. That's one of those truths you want to just hit play on in your mind and then hit repeat. God is for me. He is not against me. He is for me. He is not against me. And sometimes what can happen is there's an event or a situation, there's some fact that kind of hits stop on that recording in your mind, and you begin to doubt it. Some data point. And it's a true data point in your mind. Something did happen, which was tragic, or something is happening, which is very difficult. So it's not factually untrue. But the problem becomes when you look only at that data point and you interpret God's ways with you and with the world through that one singular data point. And the key, oftentimes, is at some level, some practical level, you have to zoom out. You have to see more data. You have to see more dots. There's a vast number of dots in your life, a vast number of data points in your life, and you need to see all of them. And if you see all of them, then you can begin to process each of them individually in a better way. And as we learned last week, that golden chain of our salvation, the data points started in your life before the creation of the world when he foreknew and predestined you. And they extend into the new age, in the new heavens and new earth, when you are glorified, when you see him face to face. And there's an unending, unceasing continuum between those dots. God's ways with you, God's goodness in your life. And if we see all of that, that can help us, that can arm us as we look at the dots which are harder to process, harder to see. And I don't say any of that to minimize what those dots might be, because they can be profoundly hard, profoundly tragic. But nonetheless, the Lord wants you to zoom out, see the big picture. He's for you. He is not against you. So that's the first question. Is God for us? And the answer is yes, he is. He is for us. The second question, slightly reworded just for the sake of clarity, but the second question, will God graciously give us all things? Will God graciously give us all things? And this is from verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So will God give me what I need? We can be confronted with that question often. Will he give me what I truly desire? Sometimes it's a little more refined. Or will he simply give me those leftovers and meager portions we talked about earlier? It's hard to live well, to live joyfully, to live peacefully, to live zealously for the Lord as he wants you to, if you doubt his generosity to you. If you don't think of him as a generous father, as a loving father who gives good gifts to his children, it's hard to live for him, to worship him as we ought. So that's where we're trafficking with this question. Will God graciously give us all things? So Paul starts off with more of a statement as he sets up the question. He who did not spare his own son. That's where he begins. You know, as a parent, sometimes you want to spare a child heartache. And so you do what you can to direct them on a path that's going to lead to blessing and not hardship. Or sometimes you want to spare them maybe the consequence for some misbehavior. And so maybe this time you don't spank them. You want to spare them for some particular reason. Maybe as a judge in court of law, the judge wants to spare a criminal from a sentence or a fine or something that may perhaps be due to that person, and yet for a particular reason there's a mitigating circumstance, and so the judge wants to spare that person. But what God is telling us here is that the Father, with respect to the Son of God, and the judge of all the earth with respect to Jesus himself, did not spare him, but brought the entire weight of his wrath and judgment upon him. He did not spare his own son. We see something similar to this in Genesis 22. So Abraham is in a mysterious way told to offer up his own son Isaac on an altar. And so Abraham is about to kill his son Isaac in obedience to the Lord, and then the angel of the Lord speaks. And this is what the angel says. So he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And in the Greek Old Testament, that word withheld is the same word as spare in our verse, Romans 8:32. Abraham did not withhold, he did not spare his son, but he was about to slay his son in obedience. His only son, or in the Greek Old Testament, his beloved son. So that same image there is conjured up with Paul in Romans. God the Father did not spare his son. But of course, in the case of Jesus Christ, nobody stopped the knife. He was not spared and delivered over to death. Last week we heard about the golden chain of our salvation. So foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, and we filled in some other things along the way there. But what it was kind of left out of that process, because in some ways it was focused on us and what God has done for us. But what was left out there was that the death of Jesus Christ, the death of the Son of God, is the necessary cost for all of that to transpire, for all of that to happen. There is no justification without the death of the Son of God. There is no way that we are going to be declared righteous without the death of the Son of God. So it's only because he was crucified that we can be justified. A price had to be paid for people like us, for people to be justified. And what Paul's telling us here is that what was offered, what was given, was God's own son. He did not spare his own son. Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at adoption. We realized that we're adopted sons and daughters of God as Christians. We are adopted sons and daughters. It's a marvelous act of grace on God's part toward us. Amazing, wonderful. Yes, there are many, many, many adopted sons and daughters of God, but there's only one eternally begotten Son of God. There's only one Son about whom it can be said that this is God's own Son. Only one Son that could say this, along with Jesus: "I and the Father are one." John Murray, reflecting on this, says, "God has many sons by adoption, but the scripture allows no confusion to exist between the sonship of the only begotten and the sonship of the adopted. No other but the only begotten is the Father's own son. And this is so because there is an eternal, incomparable, ineffable sonship." But despite that closeness, despite that, the wonder of that relationship, that union between Father and Son, God the Father, God the Son, that is the Son that was offered for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He is the one who was given up for us. And in being given up, we want to recall what he was given up to. He was given up to Judas's betrayal. He was given up to Peter's denials, those triple denials of Peter. He was given up to Pilate's, Pontius Pilate's capitulation. Pilate caved. It was an unjust act that he knew was about to happen, and yet he caved. Jesus was given up to the mocking of the Jewish leaders. He was given up to the devices of the devil. He was given up to the penalties that our sin deserves. Our sins deserve. He was given up to being forsaken by the Father. He was given up to death. He was given up to burial. He was given up to a life in this world. So he, for eternity, had existed as God the Son, radiance and glory, never knowing hunger or thirst or any kind of physical discomfort, and yet then God, then the Son of God became incarnate in Jesus and experienced all of those things and lived among us. So he was given up to all of that. Again, one more quote, Octavius Winslow, delivered him up for us all. If any other expression were necessary to deepen our sense of the vastness of his love, we have it here. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're here with us, we are very glad that you are. But this is a place for you to respond. There's an offer that is held out to you, that John 3:16 offer is held out to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes, you. If you believe, you will not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus, the crucified Jesus, is held out to you as a sacrifice to receive. Receive him. Believe in him. Jesus, the Son of God, who also became the Son of Man, died on a cross for sinners. Believe in him and you will be saved. That offer goes out to you right now. Receive him. Well, Paul says that God gave him up for us all. It was Jesus dying in our place. There's a substitutionary atonement, a vicarious atonement that is happening there with the death of Jesus. And this is a place where Paul is doing a greater to the lesser argument. So he holds up the greater thing and he says, if that's true, well then how much more true is this lesser thing? And so the greater thing that he's holding up to us is that the Son was not spared but given for us all. And then the lesser thing, if that greater thing is true, then the lesser thing is must be true, which is that God will graciously give us all things. So if Christ, the Son of God, was given for you, well, how much more true? How much more easily will it be true that God is going to graciously give us all things? We're supposed to hear that and think, oh, I can have total confidence that God is going to graciously give me all things. But we have to think, of course, about all things. What are we talking about when that's said? This is not some way to slip in a health and wealth gospel where now I can really claim constant and continual health and constant and continual wealth. Now, that's a false gospel. A health and wealth gospel is a false gospel. God does preserve our health in wonderful ways. We pray for his healing of diseases. He does that in oftentimes, and we are so grateful for that. He gives us wealth. We live comfortable lives. All of us, if we have air conditioning in the summer, if we have heat in the winter, we live better than King Solomon himself. We have food on our table. We have health, we have wealth. And yet, a health and wealth gospel is a false gospel if you claim constantly, without any major qualifications, health and wealth. So what is Paul getting at here with God graciously giving us all things? Well, first, the positive side, he does give us all things. So here Ephesians 1:3 and 2 Peter 1:3. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. He gives us every spiritual blessing. He gives us everything needed to live a life pleasing to him. faithful to him. All things are given to us. But we want to make sure we hear this verse, in the context of the rest of Romans 8. The rest of Romans 8 speaks to this issue. So Romans 8:17 reminded us, we will be glorified provided that we suffer with him. Romans 8:23, we ourselves groan inwardly as we eagerly await adoption as sons. We groan inwardly because of the realities of life in this world. This is not an easy world to live in. And so we groan, eagerly anticipating that adoption to come. In a couple weeks, John's going to preach on Romans 8:35 and 36. Who shall separate us, or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, nothing. But then Paul lists some of those things that we might be tempted to think separate us from the love of Christ. And he lists things like tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. But actually, the implied promise is that you as a Christian are going to receive that sometimes. But when you do, it will not separate you from the love of Christ. And it doesn't mean that you are separated from the love of Christ. Well, that's not how we imagine graciously receiving all things. That's not quite, these aren't the things on our list, right? God does answer so very many prayers. But he doesn't answer all prayers, or at least all prayers in the way that we desire. Just like he didn't answer Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Abba, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. That was Jesus' prayer, sincere prayer. The Father did not answer that prayer. The cup did not pass from Jesus. He drank the cup of God's wrath dry. But what God gives, the all things that he gives, the prayers that he does answer, when we take all of that together, that will so infinitely outshine the hardships of this life. Paul says in the middle of Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's one of those data points. You know, we see the sufferings of this present time, they're real. That's a real data point. And yet Paul wants us to see that other data point. There's a glory that's coming. And when you experience that glory, it won't even be worth comparing. It'll be dust on the scales when you think about the sufferings of this present time. As real as they are, as profound as they can be, nonetheless, they're not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? A lot of ways to apply this, but one area of life to apply this is with anxiety. Anxiety is that fear that you won't, there's different reasons we can be anxious, but one of the temptations that goes along with anxiety is just the temptation to think, I don't have enough. I don't have what I need in this situation, whatever it might be. And this verse just tells us loudly, yes, you do. You have what is needed for the moment. No, this is not a promise you can take and guarantee that you're gonna run the world record in a year. That's not the way this promise works. You have enough. You have enough. Your family is not going to starve. You have enough. You might not see it now. You might not see what's really necessary to happen in the next days or weeks or months. The Lord will be there. There will be enough. He will graciously give you all things. Sometimes our anxiety is just a dread of a bad thing that's about to happen. We're thinking that the thing coming down the road is not a good thing at all. This is a bad thing. This is a terrible thing. I don't know what it is, but it's bad. It's not good. And sometimes there's more specificity to it, and sometimes it's just a vague dread. And this verse screams at us as well in that kind of temptation. God will graciously give us all things. He will bless us. The God who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, he will graciously give us all things. We have to remember Romans 8:28 a couple weeks ago. in this context, so the things coming into our life or the things present in our life are either good things in themselves, easy to see as a good thing, or they are things that God is going to work with other things to bring good. But there's nothing that's just going to remain a bad thing, period, and just sit there as a bad thing in our life. Just to read Romans 8:28 again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. The Heavenly Father loves you. He has good gifts for you. He will provide for you. He will be there. He will be there. So as we close here, is God for us? Yes. Who can be against us? No one. Will God graciously give us all things? Yes. Josh Kerr, I referred to as having a confidence that was rooted in reality and not a delusion. And what we're given here is to help us with reality. God is for us. God will graciously give us all things. This is not delusional thinking. This is reality. Believing something else is believing something that's not real. What's real for us as God's people is that God is for us, and he will graciously give us all things. Well, about a century before the Scotsman Josh Kerr, there was another Scotsman, the Flying Scotsman Eric Little, who won gold in the 1924 Olympics. He won in the 400 meters, not the mile, but the 400 meters. And as you might know, he went on to give his life in China as a missionary, dying in a prison camp during World War II, just about 5 months before World War II ended. And someone wrote of his death, because his life is a picture of a good man who influenced others in everything that he did and said. But someone reflecting back on his death, Langdon Gilkey, wrote that the entire camp, the entire prison camp, especially its youth, was stunned for days. So great was the vacuum that Eric's death had left. His life required a confidence, a certainty about these kinds of questions. Is God for us? He could say, yes. Will God graciously give us all things? Yes. Even here in this prison camp in China, he will give us all good things. He only wrote one book, but in this book, he wrote this. God's love is like a lake in the eternal hills. The gift of his son is like a river flowing from that lake. Our faith is like a pitcher that draws soul-reviving, thirst-quenching, life-giving drafts from this river of love and life. These promises in Romans 8 are held up to us in that way. Just glorious promises from this heavenly lake. And we are meant to lift up our faith and drink deeply of these soul-reviving, thirst-quenching, life-giving drafts. If you're a Christian, drink deeply of these promises. And if you're not a Christian, lift up your pitcher, your empty pitcher, your empty, sinful pitcher, and say, I want that. I want that. Give it to me, O Lord. Not because I'm good, but because of your promise that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are for us. We thank you for the gospel message, a perfect and complete remedy for all sinners and for all sin. I thank you, Lord, that turning to you, we find forgiveness now and forever. Sins past, present, and future. Thank you for these promises, which are unbreakable promises, unlosable promises. Our faith will waver, our obedience will waver, and yet these promises remain fixed. You are the cornerstone, O Jesus. This gospel that we're reading about here is not going to change based on our bad days as a Christian. It's not going to be more ours when we have good days as a Christian. It's not going to be less ours on those bad days as a Christian. It is simply ours because we are Christians, because we are in you, O Lord. pray, Lord, just as we mentioned it earlier, but we do pray for Planned Parenthood, and we pray that in the name of Jesus that you would bankrupt that organization. We pray that they would cease to exist in our country, certainly the world, but our country as well. Pray that the doctors would repent. Pray that the nurses would just wake up. Wake up from the stupor. Wake up from the blindness. Certainly they feel like they're helping people. We pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes to see that they're not. Let them know you, O Jesus, the giver of life, the one who overcame death and offers that life to everyone. And help us, Lord, when we have moments to testify of the gospel and of your truth in whatever context, whether it's at work or someone knocking on our door, our families. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to be those who testify of your gospel message. We pray for the Waltons, pray for Jeff and Candace, and pray that they would be faithful witnesses to your truth and goodness. And we pray that you would raise up for them more team members, more support, more Christians to come alongside them, to hold up their arms, raise up more supporters. Bless their ministry, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.